All right, let's pray together, shall we? Father, in the name of Jesus, we're thankful for this time together tonight as we talk about seeking a revival culture. And Lord, I'm thankful for each one's here in this very, very rainy night. It's amazing to me that people would come out tonight, but we're thankful. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher, that you would have your way with us on a very, very important passage in Numbers 11. So we pray that we'd see Jesus. That's the most important thing. We're thankful that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us into his kingdom that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. And we know that we need revival in our day. Mm-hmm. Deeply we need it. And so we pray that you'd be with us now and help us to see Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. All right, so Numbers chapter 11. Now, before I read, we're going to read verses 31 through 35. And let me just remind you, this is about 13 months after the deliverance from Egypt, the Red Sea, the Egyptian army drowning in the sea, and so forth. And the people are complaining in a general fashion. God sends fire outside the camp for a little bit, and just to kind of, you know, a shot over the bow, so to speak, to kind of warn them. They didn't pay much attention to that because they immediately begin to grumble again. They're tired of the manna. They want some meat to eat. And so Moses has had it with these people. Lord, why are you so hard on your servant? I just want to die. And then we talked 2 weeks ago about grumbling, that there's never going to be revival when we grumble. And then verses 16 through 30 we looked at last week, where God stoops to Moses' weakness and says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you 70 elders. These are men who are qualified, who are going to work with you. You don't have to do this alone. So we talked about the necessity of elders in the church and elders leading in a church and getting away from the CEO model and so forth. And now we are at verse 31. And again, before we read this, I want you to look at Psalm 106. Just for a second, because this is a psalm that's kind of rehearsing what happened with Israel in the rebelliousness and how God delivered them. And I particularly want you to look at verses 13 through 15 of Psalm 106. This comments significantly on what we're about to read. They, that is the children of Israel, quickly forgot his works, God's works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he, that is God, gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them, or he sent them leanness of soul. They asked for meat. God said, fine, I'll give you meat, but with it came leanness of soul. So with that in mind, let's look at Numbers 11, verse 31. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and a day's journey on the other side. So here they are, they're in the camp, they've been grumbling, they've been complaining. God said, I'll give you meat to eat, not one day, not 5 days, not 10, not 20, but a whole month. So Moses is telling us how this happened. The wind comes up. They're near the sea. So the wind comes up, and it brings quail their way. A wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side. So what's a day's journey? Maybe 10 miles or so, you figure. So maybe a diameter of 20 miles, maybe 10 miles on each side. That's a huge area. And about And then it says about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. Okay, now there's two ways to look at that. Some commentators, your immediate thought, at least reading the New American Standard, is, my goodness, these quail are like 3 feet. See, a cubit's about 16 inches. So my goodness, these quail are like 3 feet deep. But that may not be the way it is. Because if you really look, even, I don't know what translation you're reading, but New American Standard's pretty good. And it says about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. And so a lot of commentators think that the quail were not flying high, that the quail were really about 3 feet off the ground, and they're just running into everything and running into people and everything else, and they're just dropping dead right there in front of them, which seems to me to be a fairly good way to look at it. And the people spent all day and all night and all the next day. What's that, maybe 36 hours? 36 hours they're gathering quail in an area maybe 20 miles wide, just the place covered with quail. And they were told how many there were. It says they gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. One homer is 11 bushels. So they're out here gathering. The ones who gathered the least gathered about 110 bushels of quail. That's a lot of birds, you know. Well, you know, they wanted meat, right? All right, God says, you want meat? Here it is. It's going to come out your nostrils. 110 bushels of quail. So, as you can imagine, they spent all day and all night the next day. And it says they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. So you get the picture there. They got all these quail, these dead quail. Well, you know, they're not going to last long, or they're going to rot. So you got to do something with them. So they probably laid them out and salted them or whatever to preserve them. Kind of like when you go to Africa, when you go to Lake Victoria, you'll find people, they'll fish and they'll salt these fish and they'll, you know, that'll preserve them for a while. And I've had a couple of people say, would you like some fish? That salt in that's okay. I don't care for that. But that's what they do. So they're probably laying out the quail and they have it, they're drying, they're curing the quail so they can have this for a long time. That's the idea. And while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed. Now, again, some commentators, it looks like immediately they were stricken, but some commentators believe that it might have been that it lasted a little bit longer, because remember, God said 30 days. Either way, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. Now, again, it's mere speculation. Nobody knows what the plague was. Some commentators say cholera. We don't know. But something struck them, and many people died. So the name of the place was called Kibroth Hataavah, which means the graves of greediness. The graves of greediness. Because they were buried, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. From Kibroth Hataavah, the people set out for Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth for a period of time. So, that's the text. Now, what is the meaning of the text? What is the main point? It should be pretty obvious. Be careful for what you ask. God might give it to you, and with it comes leanness of soul. Now, there's a lot of different ways we can look at that. And you, by the way, you see this principle a number of times in the Bible. Do Do you remember in the early days of 1 Samuel, the people look around and they see other nations with kings, and they say, you know, we want to have a king like other nations have a king. And Samuel says, that's not really a good idea. You don't really need to do that. No, 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 we want a king. We want a king. God says, fine, I'll give you a king. Then he gives them Saul, and that brought leanness to their soul. That brought great difficulty. Later on in Numbers 25, there's another story about the children of Israel falling into sin with the women of Moab. And Balaam is the one who's brought that upon the people. Balaam was asked by Balak to come and to curse the people of God. First of all, said, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going. And then Balak brought more heavy hitters, as it were, to the air, which is probably Medo-Persia area. And he said, they brought heavy hitters. Come on, come on, we'll give you some money. I don't really want to do it. Come on, all right, I'll do it. So he comes to curse the people of God. And as he's about to curse the people of God, he says to Balak, I'm only going to do what God tells me to do. God says, curse the people of Israel. I'll do it. If he does, I'm not going to do it. So three different times he says, nope, God doesn't want me to curse them. But then, as Balaam's about to leave, he says, and we know this from Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is dealing with the church at Pergamum, and he says, but I have a few things against you, since you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. So Balaam is basically saying, now, I'm not going to curse the people of God, but here's what you might want to do. Maybe you ought to have your idolatrous pagan women, the Moabites, who worship Chemosh, a false god who wants child sacrifices. Maybe what you ought to do is bring these women into the camp of the Israelites, and these women will seduce the people, the men of God. They'll have relations, and then what will happen is these women will bring them into idolatry. And that's exactly what happened. Numbers 25, and then there's a long story about how God dealt with them on that. But here's the interesting thing. Balaam thinks he escapes the whole deal. But in chapter 31, we find that when, in fact, Israel came up against the Moabites, Balaam was killed in the battle, as were many, many others as well.
What chapter was that?
Chapter 31 of Numbers. So the principle you see it many times in Scripture, be careful for what you ask. Now, let's talk about this in the context maybe of the family, and then we're going to kind of go out from there. You know, in Proverbs 30, it says, Lord, I don't want to ask for riches, nor do I want to ask for poverty. Because if you give me riches, then I might forget you. But on the other hand, if you give me poverty, then I might steal and blaspheme your name. So I just kind of want to, just kind of a normal life. Not something great, not poverty, just give me a normal life. And how many times do we find people, particularly parents, saying, my kid's got to get into that school. He's got to have this education. He's got to have this job. And so he's got to be popular. He's got to have this. He's got to have that. All that sort of thing. And so instead of seeking that God would work in our children in such a way that it would, that they would honor him and glorify him, it's all about, my child's got to be popular. My child's got to be the best student. My child's got to be the best athlete. And so we bend over backwards and do all of these things to bring this about. And guess what? Sometimes God gives it to us. All right, they're popular. They've got money when they're older. And what happens? God sends leanness to their souls. It's amazing how we're affected in that way. I was at this meeting this morning, and I was talking to this young couple. And they have a ministry here in Birmingham, and she's from Romania. And I was telling her that a couple of years ago, I met Joseph San, this amazing Romanian pastor who stood against Ceausescu, an incredible story. The boldness of this man was incredible. And she knows him, she's met him, and so forth. And I said, now God was doing a great work near the end of communism because the people were desperate. They had nothing. She goes, that's exactly right. I said, now, I was in Russia, St. Petersburg, back in September, and I was talking to people there, and they said, oh, yeah, when communism fell, there was a great movement of God in Russia. All kinds of people were getting saved, but now not so much. Mm-hmm. I said, how about in Romania? She goes, exactly the same thing. Because you see, the people want money. They want comfort. They want all of these things. And they're craving these things. God gives it to them because that's what they want. And he sends leanness to their soul. Be careful for what you ask. And we could go on in that context in the family, but I think you understand what I'm saying. Let me just tell you this. We have 12 grandchildren. And every morning, my wife and I pray for all 12 of our grandchildren and their cousins and their aunts and uncles. And here's our prayer. And a lot of times I'll frame it like this. I say, God, I really don't care about how popular my grandchildren might be. I don't really care about how athletic or academic they might be. Those are good things. There's nothing wrong with those things. I don't really care what college they go to, what kind of job they get. That doesn't really matter to me. It's secondary at best. What I want is I want to know that every one of my grandchildren has been born again. I want to know that every one of them have come to the place in their lives when they realize I have a rebellious heart, and unless God changes my heart, nothing's going to work. And so we pray that each and every one of our grandchildren will have the heart of Jesus, that he'll take out that rebellious heart that loves sin and hates God and give them a heart that loves God and hates sin. That's what it's all about. Now, when they have that, then the other stuff's fine. But they got to have that. And, you know, I would imagine that even in this room here tonight, you know, we've got folks who have children who are not walking with Christ. And, you know, looking around, I think I know everybody here. I know that you've taught them well. I know that you've prayed for them. I know that you've trained them. I know that you've instructed them. I know that many of them were homeschooled. Many of them went to Christian schools. And that's good. But, you know, until they're born again, none of that really matters. It's good. But they've got to be born again. So what I want to say to you, if you've got children who have walked away, you know how the devil works on you? The devil says, it's my fault. You know, I didn't do a good enough job. You know what? Nobody does a good enough job. I can promise you right now, I didn't do a real good job all the time. But at the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit working. Amen. Isn't that right?
Amen.
Holy Spirit's got to change people. And there's the hope, right? You never give up. You never give up hope. God can do that. But I want to talk about this leanness of soul idea in a much bigger way. I want to talk about it in the context of the church of Jesus, because we're talking about revival. And we could go way, way back, but I'm going to go back into the 1970s or so. And I'd say the late 1970s. Anybody remember Robert Schuller?
Yeah.
Okay, Robert Schuller. And again, I think Robert Schuller was sincere. I think he wanted to reach people with the gospel. But you see, he was willing to make compromises, and a lot of people bought in to those compromises. And then you began, and from that came the church growth movement. which was all about, it was more sociologically driven than biblically or scripturally driven.
Shuler, we lived in San Diego where we started our ministry years ago, and they had invited us, Mick and I, to come and sing on the program. We sang on Dave Jeremiah's, they told us they didn't want any songs about the blood.
Really?
They didn't want any songs about anything about Jesus dying on the cross.
Really?
Wow. And so we knew a gal that sang on the program, and she told us, she goes, I went and did what they wanted, but I don't want to go back. And I remember thinking, wow.
Yeah. Well, that's a good illustration of what we're talking about here. So that began, you know, in the 70s, and then the church growth movement, and then Bill Hybels with Willow Creek, and all of these are ways to try to reach people, but there's a basic accommodation to the culture going on. Then, of course, the PCA started in 1973. Most of us here are connected one way or the other with the PCA. And so we're in major trouble now. Just today, I read that Covenant College is having some sort of a sexual orientation meeting with same-sex attracted students are trying to, at Covenant College. I don't know all the details. I got to read the issue better, get more detail. But, I mean, this is happening in our denominational college. And the Reboys Conference, of course, last July. There was another Reboys Conference in January. Then we have Michelle Higgins and her podcasts, who's brought about a lot of, I think, unseemly things about race into the picture. So these kind of things are going on. So the question is, how did that happen? What happened? And I really believe that what we're after, a lot of people, I think we're generally after the same thing. We want to see people come to Christ.
Amen.
We want to see people come to Christ, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. That's what we want to see. But the moment that you begin to think that your methodology is the means by which this is going to be accomplished is the moment that you're down the road to accommodation. It's always that way. It may take longer to get there, but it's always that way. So what happened in the PCA? The PCA started in 1973, December of 73 at Briarwood. In 1983, we had joining and receiving with the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. That church was generally a northern church. They had no problem with an ancient earth view of Genesis. They also believed in women deacons. Now, when they came into the PCA, they knew they could not have women deacons. They understood that. But they did bring in their ancient earth view on creation. And that, in my estimation, is where this big tent idea came in. Big tent. We want to be a big denomination. We want to be able to reach a lot of different people. So now what do we need to do to accomplish that? And so joining and receiving was a big deal. But I think the real problem was in 2002, again, in Birmingham at Briarwood. Now, Briarwood didn't have anything to do with this. It's just interesting that it happened. The General Assembly was at Briarwood. Okay? I'm not demeaning Briarwood in any sense. It just happened at that church. Okay? So in 2002, we've been discussing for some time the idea of subscription to the Westminster Confession. And some were laboring for a strict subscription to the Westminster Confession, which means that if you're going to be a minister in the PCA, you've got to believe the Westminster Confession, without any real exceptions. And there were people who said, and probably rightly so, that the PCA never was started as a strict subscription denomination. The early leaders didn't see it that way, including Frank Barker, Jim Baird and others. They didn't see it as a strict subscription. They saw it as a more broadly evangelical denomination. And the strict subscription people did tend to be somewhat negative, general, but this kind of negative, argumentative, what we used to call TRs and, you know, that kind of thing. They didn't do any evangelism. Is that fair, Phil? Is that kind of the way did you see it that way?
Yeah.
Just, you know, that was kind of the caricature, you know. So the question was, what do we do? We got to come up with something. So we came up with what's called good faith subscription. And that passed in 2002 at the General Assembly. Good faith subscription. Now, I've asked some guys. I was there, but I don't really remember the debate much. But I've asked some guys. I said, now, what did we mean by good faith subscription? They said, we don't know. Nobody knows what that means. And so, obviously, as it played out over the years, it means one thing in one presbytery and another in another. For example, if you are in Westminster Presbytery, which is up around the Tri-Cities of Tennessee, that is a tight presbytery, man. You are not getting in there at all if you have anything that even smacks of, you know, anything outside a strict subscription to the Westminster Confession. You're not getting in. And the same is pretty true in the presbytery around Greenville, South Carolina. I forget the name of that presbytery, but it's probably pretty much the same. But another presbytery is different. Evangel Presbytery here in Birmingham is pretty loosey-goosey. And you could get in here with all kind of exceptions. So what you begin to see is you begin to have guys with an exception on creation. And then you began to see guys having a... Many, many guys now have an exception on women deacons. Now what they'll say is, we know that we don't teach that we can have women deacons, but they say, my conviction is that the Bible allows for that. Now I'm not going to teach that view, but that is my particular view. And guys are getting in all the time with that. And so my point is that be careful for what you ask, because we now, in my estimation, have become a big tent denomination, and we're now having to deal with this revoice issue, the same-sex attraction issue, and we're going to have other things coming down the pike as well, down the road. So what's the solution? Well, I believe the solution is getting back to the roots of the PCA and what it was in the very beginning. So what was the PCA in the beginning? Well, again, I don't think you can just go back to 1973. I think you have to go back, believe it or not, to 1741. What's going on in 1741? Well, let's go back a little bit further than that. In 1735, God did an amazing work. In a period of about 3 months, from about January, well, to May, somewhere right in there, 1735, three men who did not know each other all were converted in England or Wales. The first converted was Daniel Rowland, who was a 22-year-old preacher in the Anglican Church. He preached, but he didn't know the Lord. The next one was Howell Harris, who was a 21-year-old teacher. He was converted. And maybe you haven't heard of those two guys, but I know you've heard of George Whitfield. George Whitfield was 21. He was at Oxford, and he had already been sick for months. He was part of the so-called Holy Club with John and Charles Wesley and others, and that was a pejorative term. Oh, the Holy Club. These are really special guys. Look at these guys. And Whitfield got to the point where he says, you know, I don't think I'm holy enough. He'd been fasting twice a week. And they would keep up with their day in 30-minute segments. They would not waste a moment. And they would preach in the prisons and so forth. And they would fast 2 days a week. And George Whitfield got to the place where he said, you know, I'm not so sure about those Wesley boys. I'm not sure they're holy enough. So he began to separate himself from John and Charles Wesley because they weren't spiritual enough for him. And the more and more he sought to fast and to discipline himself, his physical and emotional health broke down. And he was in the hospital, I believe, for 6 months. Totally exhausted spiritually, emotionally, physically. He was a wreck. 21 years old, a 21-year-old wreck, if you can imagine. But the Holy Spirit began to show him, it is by grace that you're saved through faith. None of this other stuff's going to save you. Boom, just like that, he was converted. In the meantime, across the Atlantic, there's Jonathan Edwards, who at that time was 32 years old. His grandfather had been the pastor of the church, Solomon Stoddard, in Northampton, Massachusetts. But he had died, and so young Jonathan Edwards is now the pastor. And Edwards goes off on a preaching tour in January of 1735. And a young preacher comes in there and starts preaching, and people start getting saved right and left. In fact, Jonathan's wife, Sarah, who is a fairly typical New Englander, was prone toward melancholy, or what we would call depression. And yet she was moved by the Spirit, and she actually, this is kind of hard to believe, a New Englander, but she would actually get up and dance around a little bit. She was overflowing with joy. Joy inexpressible, full of glory. And Edwards came back, and you know, if I'd been off preaching somewhere and somebody else was preaching and a revival breaks out, I'd be a little jealous. You know, like, how could this happen without me? But he wasn't jealous at all. He's praising the Lord. And the revival continued for 6 months. And every week, Edward said between 10 and 15 people a week were converted in Northampton, Massachusetts. And one observer said, you know, I got to the point where I wondered if there was any unconverted people left. That's what was going on. That all happened in 1735. Boom, just like that. And all four of those men were major architects in revival. Roland and Howell Harris never came to America, as far as I know. Whitfield made 13 trips across the Atlantic, which is a big deal back then. And Edwards, as far as I know, never left America either. But they all were major players in the revival. But it kind of waned a little bit. Then it started back in 1741. And you had Whitfield preaching up and down the Atlantic seaboard, in Savannah, all the way up to Yale. And in September of 1741, he stopped off at Yale to preach. And Edwards was there because he's getting ready to preach the commencement exercise to start the new year. And New light, old light controversy broke out. That's between the Presbyterians. You know, Presbyterians are always arguing about something. So the argument was this. The old side of the old light, both of these were orthodox, by the way. They both believed the Bible. They both believed the Westminster Confession of Faith. But the old lights were a little nervous about revival. They wondered why these preachers like Gilbert and William Tennant, who were from Philadelphia, they're wondering why these guys are going into Presbyterian churches and telling these Presbyterians they need to repent or they're going to hell. I mean, after all, aren't we all saved already anyway? I mean, after all, weren't we baptized as infants? We're good to go. And they didn't understand it. And then when William Tennant and Gilbert Tennant, and they're hanging out with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, and these guys are preaching in the open air. Well, now you just don't do that. Good Presbyterians don't preach in the open air. So that was a division between the old side, or sometimes called old light, and new side, new light. Jonathan Edwards sided with the tenets on the idea, and they were new side. In other words, yes, we believe in our doctrine. Yes, we believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith, but we also believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to do a great work. And you got to start with people in the church, because not everybody in the church is saved. And so that, so the new side Presbyterians kind of won the day, and this went on for about another 100 years or so. Then another controversy broke out. And in 1838, the old school, new school Presbyterians split in the church. Now, the new school Presbyterians were affected by Amherst Seminary in Massachusetts and Yale Divinity School in New Haven. And it was a form of liberalism that had come into the church. The basic thing here is that these people were doubting what we call the imputation of Adam's sin. They were sort of an Arminian position that people are really not born sinners, that they have the ability to decide whether or not they want to be a Christian. They're not the Reformed Calvinistic idea is they're totally unable to believe. As Romans 3 says, there are none who understand. There are none who seek for God. All have turned aside together. They've all become useless. There's not one righteous. There's not even one, and so forth. So, but the New Haven school said, no, you can influence people. They're sick, but they're not dead. Now, what came out of that was Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a lawyer in New York. And he was a Presbyterian. He got converted, but he was influenced by the New Haven School of Theology. And when he began to preach, he would use what they called new measures. So he would go into a town, and he would intimidate the preachers. You've got to come. You got to back what I'm doing. And if they didn't, he'd call them out by name in a meeting. And then he would manipulate people and said, all right, there's people here who need to get saved. Now you're not saved yet. You need to come up here, and you need to come up to the altar here, and you need to pray. And so he was highly manipulative in what he did. And that was going on at the time. And so there were Presbyterians at Princeton Seminary, Charles Hodge in particular, Archibald Alexander and others, and they said, no, that's wrong. That's not biblical. That's not true to our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And they stood against that. They stood against Finney and others who were like him. Now, these Finney and the others were called New School Presbyterians. Charles Hodge and most, if not all, of the, in fact, all of the major Southern Presbyterian preachers were all old school. In other words, they believed in the Westminster Confession, but they also were new side, going back to the 1741. They believed in revival. They believed in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They believed that people could get saved right on the spot. Boom, just like that. And they also believed in the free offer of the gospel. Because you see, some people at that time believed that you talk to somebody who's a drunkard, somebody who's a prostitute. The idea was they can't come to Jesus right now. They've got to get cleaned up first. You know, they need to reform their manners. That is not a biblical view at all. You offer the gospel to anybody. God can save somebody, boom, right now. And that's what these old school New Side Presbyterians believed. You had some great Southern preachers. If you want to read a great book sometime, read Douglas Kelly's book, Preachers with Power. He does little biographical sketches on Daniel Baker, who was from Midway, Georgia. Powerful these are all Presbyterians. James Henley Thornwell, R.L. Dabney, Benjamin Palmer, and John Gerardo. These were all powerful, powerful preachers of the gospel. They were new side, old school. And some of y'all have heard me tell this story before, but I'll tell it very briefly. John Gerardo went to Charleston, South Carolina in 1851. He lived a very privileged life. His father was a plantation owner. They had a lot of money. And when he graduated from the University of South Carolina, which was a Christian college at the time, they trained ministers of the gospel. He had a chance to go to various places, but he eventually went to Charleston and was given an opportunity to pastor an all-black church of slaves, 1851. And he was a powerful, powerful preacher. And, of course, the slaves were not allowed to learn to read or write. It was against the law. And yet he taught them the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. They slaves had memorized the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And Gerardo did not believe in musical instrumentation. And so the church would sing a cappella. And the people there built the largest church building in the state of South Carolina at the time. The slaves, it was a church of slaves, and there were 2,000 people in attendance every Sunday. And I've often thought, I would give anything if I could hear those people sing. Wouldn't that have been something? Well, yeah.
I didn't mean to interrupt midstream, but I just want to ask this question. And it's a little bit off the wall, but I've always wondered about this. You know, when we recite the confession, the Apostles' Creed, rather, we talk about we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the Church Universal, yeah. And all of us in this room have been around Christians from other countries that are maybe not from Europe, you know, and how delightful they are and how they worship, and, you know, you invoke this, I would love to have been around those slaves and you know, see the Spirit of God in them worshiping God back, you know, and then I go back to this secular book that Malcolm Gladwell wrote called Tipping Point, I believe. And he talks about how much the ethnic heritage influences everything. Mm-hmm. Chapter 6 is about the Scotch-Irish heritage that we have predominantly around here. And then I look at my grandparents. My grandmother was originally, you know, she was a third generation away from Scotland. My grandfather was third generation away from Ireland, so they were Scottish and Irish. You know, we've always joked in our house, having grown up Baptist, about the Frozen Chosen.
Yeah.
How much of our heritage is really, you know, in the, you talk about open air preaching. I love the idea, you know, but this formal Scottish personality, I can see not liking it. How much of this stuff is influenced by Scottish culture and not Christianity?
Yeah. That's a great question. I will say, though, that the Scots they were involved in open air preaching, and there's this famous meeting back in the Cambus Lang revival in about 1741, where Whitfield came and preached, and the pastor there had been seeking God for revival for a long time, and Whitfield came and preached, and there was about 2,000 or 3,000 people there sitting on the side of a hill, and you know, hundreds of them were converted that day. So, but you're right. Generally speaking, the Scots are not outwardly emotional. That's true. And I think God can just work in all different types of cultures. It just varies, you know. So interestingly enough, also, you know, there were white slaves as well in the early days, and a lot of them were from Scotland. And I'm told that I've never really studied the issue, but I'm told that a lot of the Negro spirituals have origins in these white slaves who taught them some of this music.
There's a book called They Were Slaves and They Were White, and it talks about this phenomena. And each page is like a quarter or half filled with citations proving his points. And the term kidnapping came from either Scotland or Ireland when you went to the town in the country, I mean, on the from the country into town on the weekends, Saturday rather, and kids were getting stolen and sold slaves. That's where the term kidnapping came from. So says the book.
Yeah. So I think cultures are just different. You know, like it's interesting. I tell my Ugandan friends, you've got the best of both cultures, the Western culture and the African culture. What I mean by that is, they're reserved, they're very polite, and yet they have passion when they worship. You know, it's a beautiful combination. You know. And so I think cultures are just different. So I think it can manifest itself different ways in different cultures, is the point. So, but you had these. Well, I was talking about Gerardo. So what happened in 1857 was the Fulton Street Revival in New York City. I won't get into that now. But the slaves began to hear about this, and God was doing a great work in New York City. 10,000 people a week were getting converted. In New York City, there were 30 million people living in America at that time, 1 million in New York, and at least 1 million of the 30 million were newly converted. If we have 350 million people, if one out of 30 was converted today, that might make a significant difference in our country. Anyway, the slaves began to hear about it. So they began to, they asked Mr. Gerardo, can we get together and pray for revival? At night. And he said, yes, by all means. So they would come in from the fields or from the houses where they were working, and they would pray for several hours every night. And they would ask Gerardo, would you preach to us? He goes, no, I'll preach Sunday morning. And they had Sunday afternoon services. Well, I'll preach then, but I will not preach during the week until the Holy Spirit comes. So they're praying. They're seeking the Lord. And remember, I always like to remind people, I did tell you that he was a Presbyterian, right? Okay. Because one night, they're praying, and it's time to close, so he said, please stand and let's sing this hymn together. And again, they sang it a cappella. And Gerardo says, while we're singing this hymn, it's like a bolt of lightning went from my head all the way through my body and came out my feet. And he didn't say anything. And simply as he pronounced the benediction, he said to the people, tomorrow night we will commence with preaching. He said, you're free to go. They all sat down. Then he realized the Spirit had come on them as well. And they began to pray again. And people said you could hear weeping. Some of it was weeping for joy. Of the forgiveness of their sins. Some are weeping over their lost condition. Now these, look, they're coming to a prayer meeting and they're lost. I mean, you see how far we've fallen, you know, in our culture. But he began to preach the next night, and he preached like 8 weeks in a row. Every night, I think he took Saturday night off or something. 8 weeks, and something like 800 slaves were converted, and another 400. White people were converted. Most of the white people converted were young white men. This was about 1859. And 2 years later, those young white men went off to war, and most of them didn't come back. And God, in His mercy, gave them salvation. I'm saying all of this to let you know that's our heritage. That's the PCA's heritage. New side, old school. A couple of years before that, Gerardo was invited to preach to the South Carolina legislature. And they met at First Presbyterian Church, Columbia, South Carolina. That church is still there. I've been in the offices there. And I mean, it's like a hall of fame. Thornwell was the pastor there. Dabney was a pastor there. Benjamin Palmer was, my goodness, these incredible men of God, you know, all pastored that church, you know. And, but a couple of years before this revival broke out, Jared Owe was asked to preach before the South Carolina legislature at the church, and he did. And he preached from 1 Corinthians 15, and then the end shall come. And he as a typical Presbyterian, he took about an hour to unpack the text, you know. And then he began to apply it for about another 30 or 45 minutes. And the people who were there said that as he's wrapping up his sermon, talking about the glory of the new heaven and the new earth, and the body sown in weakness is raised in power, sown in dishonor is raised in glory, he's coming to the crescendo, the climax of his sermon, and everybody in the building is leaning forward, listening. And then he finishes, and the people say, they all sit back and went, the whole place. Now that is preaching. And that's the kind of preaching these guys did. We hardly ever hear that today. And I want to tell you something. That's our heritage. We don't need big tent. We don't need, you know, these various techniques. We don't need to water down our theology. We don't need any of that. What we need is the unction of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And you know, without that, this is impossible.
Yes. Amen.
I mean, I look at our country. It's beyond saving in any kind of natural way. It's not going to happen. But here's the great thing. There's always hope in Jesus. God could pour out His Spirit today and totally transform this nation. But it's always come through preaching. And we hardly hear it. What we hear are, generally speaking, good sound exposition of Scripture. That's good. Yes, by all means, we need an exposition of Scripture. It needs to be accurate, no doubt about it. But a preacher should preach for a verdict.
Amen.
I've said before that the preacher wears two hats. On the one hand, he's a prosecuting attorney. If I am an attorney working for the state of Alabama, and you've been indicted for embezzling funds from your company, and I've got your case, I'm going to do everything I can to get a guilty verdict. My job is to put you away for 20 years. Right? That's my job. I'm going to garner all the witnesses I can. I'm going to try to present my arguments in such a way that people will hear it, that the jury will hear it, and that the jury will be convinced. The jury will be convicted that you, in fact, are guilty. And by the way, I really try to urge preachers to preach without notes. And here's why. I was on a plane one time. I was talking to a young woman who's a district attorney in Tuscaloosa. And I said, she was telling me about some of her cases. I said, no, I'm just curious. I said, now, when you're presenting your closing argument to the jury, do you use notes? She goes, oh no, you would never do that. You don't seem sincere if you use notes. You got to speak from your heart. You got to know your stuff and speak from your heart. That's what you got to do. So on the one hand, the preacher is to preach for a verdict, and he's to use the law of God, and that's for the unbeliever clearly, Galatians chapter 3. But there's also a third use of the law. The pastors who use the law on the believer. He's already saved. We're not talking about him needing to get saved. He's already saved. But the law of God shows us our sin. And so the preacher is to use the law of God. The first use of the law is for the unbeliever. The second use is we ought to be telling the country we're wicked. We need to turn back to God. And then the third use is for the believer. Now, so on the one hand, he's got his prosecuting attorney hat on. Now, once he's got a conviction, then he puts on his other hat. Then he puts on his defense attorney hat. Then he goes on and says, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you how, are you in Christ? Do you feel guilty? Yeah, well, go back to Jesus. And you know what? He'll forgive you. If you, are you here and you're not a Christian? Yeah, I'm not a Christian. Look, he could save you. He can take away any of your sin, no matter what it is. And when I speak to these people who are homosexual and so forth, you know, everyone I've ever known has a story. You grieve for them. You have compassion. You know? So you don't bash people. You love people. But the way you love them is you tell them the truth. And you always hold out hope. There's always hope in Jesus. Listen, you can change. Anybody can change by the power of the gospel.
Amen.
So you keep bringing up peace with God. You're a defense attorney. You're an advocate for these people. And like I like to tell people, all right, so the devil is the accuser of the brethren. The devil works us all over. And here's what you got to understand. Yeah, the preacher is to give you assurance through the Word of God, the promises of God's Word. The blood of Jesus washes away our sin. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. All of that. But always remember this. There's Jesus Christ, the high priest, who always lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, he saves us to the uttermost. Here it is. The devil's throwing all these accusations at you all day long. You know what I mean, right? And here's Jesus. He's like the goalie in soccer. The devil's throwing all these accusations at you, trying to get them to the Father. And Jesus is standing between the Father and those accusations and saying, "No, no, no, Father, this one belongs to me. I shed my blood for this one." And all those accusations fall to the ground. That's what we need to hear. So my plea for all of us, be careful for what you ask. What you need to ask is for the Holy Spirit. Pray that the Holy Spirit will be on your preacher. And that he will preach with an anointing. And you know, the beautiful thing about it is, you know, there's very, very few really, really unusually gifted pastors, preachers, or for that matter, anybody in the world. There's not a whole lot of really gifted people. But you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What matters is a man possessed by God, a man filled with the Holy Spirit, and you pray for your preacher to have the anointing on him, to seek God for it. That's what we need, and that's what can change people. And that's why we're here. We want to seek God for revival, because without it, there's no hope. Amen?
Amen.
All right, so we got a couple minutes. Let me give you a chance to ask some questions.